Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
The least to one or two. The rest of you, not sure, but I'm glad to see you at least. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Really grateful to be with you. Really thankful to have that space to, Lord willing, just get our hearts right before the Lord. And really grateful for our team and the leadership there. Hey, today, if you're a guest, very special welcome to you. Members and regular attenders, as always, welcome back. Something we say each week, but it's just because we want to help you get acclimated. I know attending a new church can be a little bit of an overwhelming experience, an uncomfortable experience. We want to try and do everything we can to make you, help you feel, I should say, welcomed. And so one of the small ways in which we try and do that, there are a couple of QR codes in front of you. The one on the left, I had to remember for myself there, a little cheat, will direct you to lpguest.com. You scan that QR code. And we have a digital guest information card. If you take a second, fill that out. We'd love to connect with you. We'll donate $5 to one of our partner ministries with that as well, just as a way of saying thanks. And throughout the course of the year, we get to donate hundreds of dollars to our partner ministries just through those guest cards. And so thank you so much in advance for doing that. Today, we continue on in a series we've titled Vice and Virtue. And I know I've said it, and we've said it, those who have taught, Ryan and Ben, myself, a little bit of a background on what the vices and the virtues are. But I think oftentimes, for many of us, it's maybe the first time we've heard that language. I know for me, when our teaching team was planning this series, I had next to no knowledge about what vices and virtues were, frankly. I didn't grow up in the church. What do I know? And so a little, just a short snippet of history for us. All the way back in the 4th century, there was a group of community, a group of Christians referred to as the Desert Fathers and Mothers, and they sort of fled Egypt and the world, if you will. They were being tempted to live an increasingly worldly life, and so following in the pattern of Jesus, they went out into the wilderness to face their temptation. Now, as I said, I think back in week one, I disagree with that missiological approach or that approach to missions. I think it's hard to reach people for Christ if you separate yourself from them. And yet, church Desert Fathers and Mothers, in that time, they faced their sin head on. And they wrote extensively about their experiences and their battles with sin. And one guy named Evagrius, in the 4th century, began writing this common set list of sins that consistently beset him, and that became known as the seven, or eight, depending, seven capital sins. Over the course of the centuries, his disciple, John Cassian, and then eventually Thomas Aquinas, Gregory the Great, a bunch of people write on this, and we get this set list of sins. We often refer to them as deadly sins. That's a little bit of a misleading name, because all sin is deadly, not just seven of them. A better name is capital sins, or the sins from which a wellspring of sin is produced. The sins in our lives that spring forth the rest of the sin, if you will. For example, murder is not on the list of seven capital sins. And you'd be like, well, that's a terrible sin. It is. But here's the thing. Wrath is behind murder. Wrath is the root from which murder springs. Okay, so that's sort of the idea. And we've been working through these different sins and then looking at their corresponding virtues. Today, we're going to look at the vice or the capital sin of sloth. Okay, we're going to get to that in about 25 to 30 minutes, which sounds ridiculous. But we first need to really study the passage in the text. And then at the very end of the text, we see Jesus say something that all of a sudden it's like, there it is. And Lord willing, it'll all make sense. And if it doesn't make sense, you only have one person to blame, and it's me. All right, so that's where we're headed. That's what we're doing. If you have a Bible with you, great. We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 24. We'll primarily be in Matthew chapter 25. Great opportunity to remind you that we have an app as a church. On the app, we have interactive notes. And so you can have the passage, you can type a note, email that to yourself. It's a great way to sort of keep a record of the things that you study, just the LifePoint Ohio app. We also have the text on the screen, or you've got the good old trustworthy paper. All right? So I'm going to pray for us. We need the Lord's help. This is spiritual stuff, supernatural stuff. We can't do it on our own. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and that you've given it to us as a way to instruct us, to reveal to us who you are, to cut us in a way in which we understand and see our need for a Savior. And Jesus, thank you for being that Savior. As we study your word, root out in us this sin of sloth. Help us understand what it is, and help us respond through repentance, confession, and faith. We need you to do that. Holy Spirit, you can only do that. Help us understand your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, primary text this morning is Matthew 25, but there's a lot of context that sets up that text, and so I think it's really helpful for us to understand it. So prior to Matthew 25, we see an interaction between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 24. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in the first verse, first couple of verses in 24. And we could go into that, but it's sort of secondary to what we're talking about today, so I'm not going to hit on that too much. Verse 3 is really where we'll start. It says this, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So there's, you can think of it like three different questions. When will these things be? We think they're referring to the destruction of the temple. Again, we're not going to get into that. Then they say, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And so in this, they understand that, for the most part, that Jesus is going to go away, and then he's going to come back. And when he returns, they understand that he's going to inaugurate a kingdom. And in a sense, it gets a little confusing because today we enter into the kingdom of heaven through faith. We enter into a spiritual kingdom through faith, and yet, not yet, is the new heavens and the new earth. And that, you know, depending on your belief in eschatology or the end things, we can have differing views there, but the point being that Jesus is going to come back at some point. We don't know when. And his disciples are asking, "Hey, when are you coming back? How do we know to expect you?" And frankly, it's a great question, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to know the day of Jesus' return? Well, what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He's always so gracious and kind. Verse 36, he responds, "But concerning that day and hour," speaking of his return, when will it be? What will be happening? "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." Next time you see a YouTube video that says the day Jesus' return revealed, they probably don't know what they're talking about. And I mean that in all respect. The Son of Man does not know. So you think that guy knows? Probably not. Fascinating. Like, really? Why doesn't Jesus give us this information? Why does he say only the Father knows? Well, we might jump to some conclusions, but we can then go to verse 44 of chapter 24, following this train of thought. Basically, he says, "Hey, I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to return. I'm going to flip this question, and I'm going to tell you this in verse 34. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And he relates this to what was happening in the days of Noah and the flood. He essentially says, look, in the days of Noah, they were drinking and getting married and living their lives, and Noah was saying, "Hey, the flood is coming." And they were like, "Yeah, whatever, Noah, you're crazy." They don't care. And then suddenly, the doors of the ark shut, the rain comes. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be like that. You've been warned, you've been warned, you've been warning. The age of grace is now. The door is open into the kingdom of heaven. Through faith, you become saved. Through faith, your sins are forgiven. The door is open today. But the moment Jesus returns, the door closes. And so what Jesus is then shifting in this question, when are you going to return? When are you going to return? What's it going to be like? He's saying the focus is not when will I return? The focus is will you be ready? That's what he said in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's pay less attention to the when and more attention to the are we ready? Because we should expect Jesus now and now. And now, Jesus could return at any moment. Are you ready? Am I ready? That then brings about, honestly, a really critical question. What does it then look like to be ready for Jesus' return? Of course, number one is faith. Do you have a personal saving faith in Jesus? If you don't, that is step one. Do you personally know Jesus? There is no way to the Father except through him. He is the open door. He is the narrow gate. He's it. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Are you saved? Now, from that though, I think some questions still present themselves. What does it look like to be ready? How do I become ready? And Jesus then spends the next chapter or so answering those questions. Basically, he's saying, look, when I return, this is sort of what it's going to be like, and these are the things that I'm expecting of you, believers. This is what I'm looking for when I return. And that's a really helpful thing to know, isn't it? I want to know. Hopefully, you want to know as well. So then we jump ahead to verse 14 of chapter 25. Here, Jesus has been telling some parables. Parables are made-up stories that teach a spiritual reality or a spiritual point. And so he makes up the characters, he makes up the details, but they teach something that is real, something that is true, something that we should understand and apply to our lives. And so the parable that he's going to tell is referred to as the parable of the talents. And so we're going to read quite a bit of this. Again, we'll get to sloth eventually, but we got to understand this first, okay? Again, when are you coming back? Hey, don't worry about that. Worry about if you're ready. How do I be ready? Here we go. Verse 14, for it will be like, I'm going to read a lot, a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you have delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we've got another 6 or 7 verses in the parable, but I'm going to pause here because there's some really critical, important details. What we see and need to understand, if we go back to verse 14, I'm going to key in on a couple of things here. It says, a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. All right, and so in this, I think it's really helpful to step back a little bit, because when we initially read this and we read the word talents, for example, in verse 15, we see him say, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. When we hear the word talents, our natural thought is abilities, right? We think of skills, things that we can do. So for example, who in here, I know there's at least 2 people in here who can play guitar. There's Wesley and there's Brad. Does anybody else in here play guitar? All right, okay, cool. Anybody else? Anybody play like drums or anything? You guys are like Admiral Akbar. It's a trap. Like you, you see it coming. You know, we need some more musicians, by the way. So if by chance you play guitar or drums, we need a team who can do that. So you sniffed that one out. First service, man, they walked right into it. A couple of you did. I saw your hands, and I'll be following up. Anyway. A lot of us have skills and abilities. Right? Some of us are musically inclined. Some of us can teach. Some of us can weld. Some of us are great nurses. Some of us, you know, all of these different skills and abilities that we have. And so when we hear he gave some of them talents, our first thought is, oh, Jesus is saying I need to use my talents, my abilities for him. Yeah, he is saying that. But that's like one sliver of the pie that Jesus is actually talking about. How do I know that? Well, once again, verse 15, to put it up a third time. One back, Brad. Yep. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. We think of talents and ability as sort of synonymous. And so he's saying more than just ability. He's saying he's entrusting what? Go back to verse 14. What is he entrusting? His property. He's not just entrusting an element of his possessions. He's not just entrusting his house or just entrusting his garden or just entrusting his flocks. He's entrusting his property to his servants, all of it. Property suggests this all-encompassing, here's my stuff, I'm entrusting you with it, what will you do with it? I'm giving according to your ability, according to my faith, that you can bring a return or a yield from what I'm giving you. It's not just talents. It's all of his property. Verse 16, it says this, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded them, and he had made five talents more. 17, so also he who had the two talents made two talents more, but he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So why, we've read it twice now, why belabor this point? Why dig into this? The most important thing I really want us to see here is that this parable is about so much more than just your physical abilities, just the things that God has allowed you to do. That's part of it, but it's much, much bigger than that. For example, some of us, we have been entrusted. We've been entrusted with being a parent. God has entrusted you to be the parent of your kids and no one else in the world. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have people coming along the way and helping us. It doesn't mean we don't have mom and dad, you know, grandparents helping and supporting. It doesn't mean we have other people helping and supporting. But if God worked the miracle of bringing a child into the world and he used you in that process, he has entrusted you with that child. God has entrusted us not just with an ability to play guitar or to weld or whatever else. God has entrusted us with jobs to use and to invest in and to work hard in and to pay attention to. He's entrusted some of us with marriage, has he not? He's entrusted you with a spouse, another human being whom he has created in his image to love, to care for, either to lay down your life to or for, as the call is to husbands, as Christ laid down his life for the church, or to submit or to surrender or to come under the leadership of, as in the role of the wife. That is a wonder. And he has entrusted some of us with that responsibility. For others of us, he has entrusted you with singleness. He has said, hey, I'm going to actually allow you or make you or whatever it may be, however you want to look at it, into the sovereignty of God. We get all sorts of different discussions. You're single. He has entrusted you to use your singleness for what? Your own gain? Remember what happens when the master comes back. Verse 19, and now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He's settling accounts. The way the NLT says that, I think it's a little bit more clear. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account for how they had used his money. The money does not represent our physical abilities alone. Sure, it does in a part. The money represents everything, all of our lives, everything that God has given us to be stewards of for his kingdom, for his glory. He says it then this way in verse 23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He then says the same thing to the second service. This is the second servant, excuse me. And here's what I want us to see. This picture that Jesus is presenting is that when he returns, he's going to be asking for an account of how we've used every single thing he has given us. And just as a business owner, just as a financial yield, if you will, brings joy to a business owner, spiritual yield, it brings joy to Jesus. In the same way that a business owner rightly expects, hey, I'm setting you over these assets, I'm setting you over these things, I'm going on a trip, mind the business, take care of things, give me a yield on my investment. And he expects, hey, okay, what's the yield? Jesus here seems to be saying, hey, what's the spiritual yield? What's the spiritual yield in my life, in your life? God has entrusted some of us with retirement. Oh, step too much. Some of us are using that in an incredible way. You have more time, resources, some energy, some not. I understand. And I know I'm 32. What do I know? But he's given you the season of life. And I'm so thankful for so many of you being so faithful in that. So thankful. But he has entrusted you with resources and wisdom and experience. We need you, those in the room who are at another phase of life. We need your wisdom. We need your experience. He has entrusted you with retirement. Others of us, man, he's entrusted us with, again, you name. And again, he's looking for a spiritual yield. I think about, okay, well, what is it then that can we get a little bit more definition or information on what is it that Jesus is actually looking for? You know, when he says, hey, enter into my joy, I think that gives us a little bit of clue because it's like, again, here's how you be ready. It's like, well, I want to be ready for Jesus' return. How exactly do I do it? Again, in the interactions with the servants and the master, he multiple times says, now come into my joy. And so then thinking about, okay, well, what is it that really gives Jesus a lot of joy? Being good stewards and everything we just talked about. Where else does the Bible connect joy and Jesus? I think about Luke 15, verse 7, which says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Like, that's incredible. That brings Jesus joy. Are we a part of that work? I think of Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So much of this, I think, is talking about individuals within the church stepping into positions, stepping into opportunities to serve, to be a part of the body of Christ, not just in a Sunday morning context, but all the time, to be built up into the fullness of Christ. I think it brings Jesus joy when we are built up to be made more and more and more and more like him. I think that brings Jesus joy. Are we a part of that process? I think about then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Welcome into my joy. Come into my joy. Part of being ready for Jesus and his return, which could happen at any moment, is enduring well, suffering well, the hardships that take place in this life, because there will be many. It's enduring and saying, God, I don't understand it all, but I trust you. For the joy that was set before Christ, he endured the cross. For the joy that should be set before us and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, we should endure the hardships and the pain that come our way in this life. God has entrusted some of us with hardships. How are we shepherding those? Are we angry? Or we say, God, you work all things for good for those who you love and are called according to your purposes. I think about this church. God has entrusted us with some incredible responsibilities. And I believe that he has been working and actually close to today, almost exactly 3 years ago, April 10th, 2022, this was this church. Anybody there? Yeah. There was 89 of us. It was our first preview service. April 10th, 2022. 89 of us, including kids and everything else, and Aaron and Luke, who are back there running sounds like they have for every single Sunday, except when Luke is in Malawi or something. Unbelievable, you know, taking off for a mission trip. And I see this and it's like, man, praise God. He has given us this church, this body, this group of believers to be a part of his kingdom here in this community. And I think about that fledgling group and so thankful for so many of your faithfulness. And then now 3 years later, I see this. We're missing three photos, but 24 people over the past 3 years have committed their life to Jesus and gone public through baptism. And I think about how many stories that represents, how many conversations, how many moments of confession and repentance and pain, and how many relationships are involved in that collage of 20-some people saying, I belong to Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I think about back to that initial photo and 89 people. We had about two life groups meeting in this community. Today, I forget exactly how many life groups we have meeting, but I know about 175 people each week are meeting throughout this community in the context of life groups. That's incredible. That is kingdom impact. That is kingdom work. God is using this body of believers for His glory. He is reaching people. And I know He's going to return someday. And so the last thing I want to do is when King Jesus returns is to say, yeah, I mean, we had a great 3 years. We baptized people and we grew from 89 people to like 250. It's ridiculous. I want to keep pushing. Keep driving, keep going, keep going, keep reaching, keep investing, keep multiplying, keep encouraging, keep saying, hey, let's continue to take steps of faith. It took 89 people to plant this church that has resulted in so many baptisms and groups and so many great things. What would it look like if we sent 89 people to another community near us to do the same thing? But it will take sacrifice and it will take pain and it will take effort and all of those things. All that to say, here's the point I'm really actually trying to get us to finally. I know I'm sort of rambling and getting excited and all these different things. Jesus is coming back. And what He wants to see from us, being ready, is really saying, I have used my life, all of it, all the skills, all the resources, all the finances, the job, the house, everything. I've used it for Your kingdom and Your glory. The way I'll say it this morning is this. Jesus has entrusted us to use our lives to produce spiritual impact for the building up of His kingdom. And so the question is your whole life just sold out for Jesus or just part of it? You're just giving Jesus a fraction of your life, or are you giving Him all of it? Am I? Are you? That's the question we are being presented with in this parable. Now, I see a lot of great things, and I see a lot of encouraging things. Finally, let's get to sloth, now that we're close on time. Let's pick up in verse 18. After all of that interaction, we look at verse 18 once again. And he who had, but the one who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Right? Hid his master's money. Now, eventually, again, the master comes back. Now he has to give an account. Verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. All right, so what do we do with this? All of us, like that last servant, have been given a talent in the sense that God has given us a life to live that we need to leverage for His kingdom and His glory. And as I was studying this passage, what you'll notice is toward the end of that interaction, the master says, you wicked and slothful servant. It's like, okay, well, what is that? And interestingly, as I was digging into that and I was reading this really helpful book called Glittering Vices, I would recommend it to you. The author sort of details and works through this book. And to me, when I think of sloth, what do you think of? Slow, lethargic, nothing, just laying around, hardly moving. But what's really interesting is that when you look at this wicked servant that the master, that Jesus calls you slothful servant, when that servant got his talent, what he didn't go lay on the couch with it, did he? He didn't like go buy a bunch of candy like I might be tempted to do. No, he went to work. He found a specific spot. I'm gonna dig a hole and he buries the talent. He buries everything that God has given him essentially. And so what that means is that sloth is more than just inactivity. Sloth is actually something far, far larger. And the way that the book Glittering Vices and the way that the early church mothers and fathers have defined this is that sloth, they actually use a different word, acedia. I'm learning all sorts of new words in this series. Acedia is a lack of care as a result of a lack of love. Now, again, you're like, what is he talking about? There's too much going on. I'm sorry. Look at this. The reason he is called slothful. Look how he responds. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Right? He has this different approach. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. The first two servants, they get what their master has entrusted them and they say, thank you, let's go. I'm going to take risks. I'm going to invest it. I'm going to push. I'm going to get a yield for my master. The second master, no, you're a hard man. The same word, hard, there is used to describe Pharaoh. To describe Pharaoh when he hardens his heart and continuously doesn't let his people go. The same word when he takes away the supplies for the Israelites to make bricks. He was a hard man. And this third servant sees his master as a hard, difficult man whom he does not love. And so his response out of a lack of love, sloth. He is not going to steward that which God has given him to steward. He's going to bury it. And he's going to forget all about it. Here's the danger for us that we have to consider. It is so easy for us, out of a lack of love to God, to become complacent and to bury that which he has given us, that he wants us to use for his kingdom, whether that be our marriage or our finances or our skills and abilities or our children or whatever, all of it. We can become disenchanted with who God is and we could say, you know what, I'm done with that. I'm going to become apathetic. I'm over it. The author of the book, Glittering Vices, says it this way, some really helpful content. The desert fathers and mothers described acedia as a distaste, disgust, dejection, oppressiveness, and relentlessness because those with the vice experience staying committed to God as an intolerable burden. She then goes on to say, rightly understood, acedia, sloth, is resistance to the disciplined transformation demanded by our new identity in Christ and brought to life by the Spirit. The slothful, like the comforting thought of being saved by love, of being God's own. At the same time, they balk at the prospect of change, the often slow putting to death of the old sinful nature, which feels too much like suffering, and the disciplined commitment it takes to sustain that relationship of love over a long time. Essentially, the first two servants said, my whole life is yours. Here you go. The second one says, that's too hard. I'm not doing it. Why? Because he missed loving the master. Same thing can happen to us. When we miss loving who Jesus is and what he has done for us, our natural response will begin to be, that's just too hard. I'm not willing to suffer as Christ suffered for me. I'm not willing to put in that effort because I don't understand and rightly appreciate the effort that Christ put in for me. We bury then the opportunity to give our whole lives to Christ and then present to him our whole lives as active worship where he can work in and through for his glory and for our good. Now, as I say this, what eventually happens to the third servant is his life is essentially taken and he's thrown out into what's called the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you might think, well, that sounds like a works-based salvation, Mr. Pastor. Isn't that not good? Here's what I would say to that. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto them. Meaning, it is not the things that we do that save us, but it is a response to the salvation that we've received that motivates us and moves us toward desiring to live our lives surrendered to Christ, unto him, unto or toward the works that God has set before us to do. And so with all that being said, stepping back a little bit, what I want to encourage us in is if you're in a season of sloth or acedia, where you are just like, you know what, forget all this stuff. The root of that is a lack of love for your Savior. And so the solution for a lack of love for our Savior is not working harder. It's not trying harder. It's not trying to follow all the rules. It's not being a good person. The solution to that is being overwhelmed with what Christ has done on the cross for me and for you. That's the solution. Being overwhelmed that Jesus took the punishment that I deserve and that you deserved. That is the solution to apathy. It is the solution to acedia. It is the solution to sloth. It is the solution to wrath. It is the solution to greed. It is the solution to lust. Behold the man on the cross, what he has done for you, and respond out of an outpouring of love and adoration and appreciation, opening our entire lives as whole worship to him. And so with that being said, I want to lead us into a prayer time this morning where we can respond. And maybe you feel like, you know what, I am struggling with just feeling apathetic, feeling lethargic in my walk, feeling like I can't get over this or that. I want to give you an opportunity to confess that to the Lord. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is he doesn't say, how dare you? He says, I know, and I forgive you, and I transform you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word, that it challenges us and corrects us. Lord, I ask this morning that if we're feeling apathetic, if we're feeling unmotivated, frustrated, angry, God, you would shift our heart, shift our mind to the cross. Help us see, Jesus, what you've done for us, who you are. Lord, thank you that your word presents us difficult passages like this, difficult truths. That Jesus, you're going to come back someday, and we don't know when, but when you do come back, we need to be ready to present to you our entire lives, trusting that you have worked and produced good fruit through it. You produce the growth, you produce the fruit. We need to be simply obedient to what you set before us to do. Lord, lay on our hearts things that we need to confess to you. Jesus, thank you for, as you hear those confessions, thank you for washing us as you have already done with your blood. We are clean. We've been made new in Christ the moment we trusted in you, Jesus. And as we feel the joy, which is what Jesus really invites us into, the joy of those sins being reminded that those sins are washed away, Would what replaces that heart of apathy or frustration or anger be a heart of love and joy in what you've done? Holy Spirit, do that in us as only you can. For those of us who maybe need to begin a relationship with Jesus, the way that happens is through a condition of the heart to say, I need to be saved. I need to be made new. I need Jesus. Jesus, I believe that you died for me, you give me new life, that you've taken the penalty for my sins. I trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.